Well, thanks to Alison and the team, as always, and to everyone at the back, and welcoming everyone who's taken part already this morning. It's always much appreciated. We're turning to Mark's Gospel again. If you are visiting with us, we're working through the Gospel of Mark. We've just started. This is our fourth sermon on it. And we're in Mark chapter 1. We believe as a church it's important to preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, as we get the full meaning of Scripture and what God wants to teach us through it. Mark chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 21 down to verse 39. This is God's word. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, that's Jesus, and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of God. Let me pray. Father, we pray that as we come to your word now, that you would help us, that you would teach us, that you would instruct, encourage, strengthen, rebuke, and transform us. Lord, your word is so important, and we pray that we would be attentive to it as we listen to it now. Help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to respond to your truth in the right and appropriate way, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know I'm showing my age when I say this, but I remember the days when planning a holiday meant physically going into a travel agent's and having to pick up a glossy brochure to look at pictures of holidays. You'd flick through page after page of beaches and hotels, trying to imagine yourself in that location. Today, of course, we don't need brochures. We just pull out our phones and we're able to scroll through countless pictures online. But whether it's a brochure or a website, these pictures are only giving us a glimpse of what our holiday will be like. Because a picture, a photograph, cannot capture the smell of the ocean, the feel of the sand between our toes, or the atmosphere of the culture in which we're staying. Therefore, it's only a snapshot of what's to come. Well, in a similar way, Mark gives us a snapshot of the kingdom of God in these verses. You see, Jesus had just announced, if you want to look back at verse 15, he had just announced the breaking in of God's kingdom when he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, as we saw last week, the kingdom of God refers to his saving rule, one that brings order to the chaos that has been caused by sin. It begins in the hearts and lives of his people here and now, and it will one day extend to all creation. Well, with this announcement in mind, Mark now moves on to show us what life in God's kingdom will look like. And he does this by bringing us four snapshots, four glimpses of what life will look like under Jesus' authoritative rule. They're not the full picture. They're only glimpses that point us forward to the greater reality of God's kingdom that is still to come. Let me show you what I mean. Firstly, we see in these verses that God's kingdom is marked by truth. Verses 21 and 22. We're told in verse 21 that Jesus and the four disciples that he had just called, they went into Capernaum so that they could enter the synagogue there. Now, a typical Jewish worship service would have included blessings, prayers, and readings from the Torah and the prophets. Then someone would have been invited to come up to the front and to give a word or an exhortation on the readings that were done. Maybe a teacher or a visiting scholar. Well, on this particular occasion, we see that Jesus was invited to bring the teaching. And as he did this, we're told that the congregation were astonished at his teaching. But why? Well, Mark tells us it was because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. You see, the scribes were the experts in Jewish law. They were the highly trained interpreters of the Torah, and therefore they were trusted to teach it and to apply it into the lives of the people. Yet as the scribes did this, they would have relied heavily upon the teachings and wisdom of other people. And so they would have said, well, Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Gamaliel says that. Essentially, it was second-hand teaching, as they shared the thoughts and the wisdom of others. But here we see that Jesus' teaching was remarkably different. For instead of speaking from the authority of other rabbis, he speaks from his own authority. And that is what astounds his listeners. For they could sense the power behind Jesus' words. And of course, the reason for this was because Jesus spoke as the Word made flesh. He spoke as God incarnate. Therefore, his words carried power and authority because he is the author of truth, the author of life. In fact, this is why the scribes felt threatened by Jesus. And we're going to see that develop as we work our way through Mark's gospel. For Jesus will go on to challenge their teaching and to rebuke their hypocrisy. You see, the scribes were largely aligned with the Pharisees in theology, and so they emphasized rigid rules and man-made traditions over the heart of God's law. We'll see that in chapter 7. They also loved their position more than faithfully serving God, using their authority for personal gain. And we're going to see that in chapter 12. Essentially, they twisted truth to suit their own agenda. And because Jesus challenged them about these things, the scribes wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to kill him. But here's the thing. This undermining of truth wasn't just a challenge in Jesus' day. It continues to be a challenge in our day today. I mean, we live in a culture, think about it. We live in a culture where people claim that there is no absolute truth. The truth is subjective. And so you'll hear people say, well, okay, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Likewise, we see truth being twisted continually. In politics, as leaders make promises they never intend to keep, companies claiming their product will make our lives better when they can't, influencers presenting this perfect online image that isn't real, businesses massaging the numbers on expense claims and tax returns, relationships driven by manipulation, even preachers can subtly twist the truth to suit their own agendas. Think of the preachers of the prosperity gospel preaching a health, wealth, and prosperity message in order to line their own pockets. These are symptoms of the brokenness that have been apparent in this world since the fall. It began with the serpent's deceptive words to Eve, did God actually say? And it continues ever since. And when truth is undermined or twisted in this way, what's the inevitable outcome? It leads to confusion, speculation, fear, an identity crisis, ungodliness and division. And isn't that what we see in our world today? All of those things. But when Jesus stepped onto the scene, it marked the breaking in of God's kingdom, a kingdom built on truth. This is why the people in the synagogue were astonished at his teaching, because he spoke truth with authority. And yet, as I mentioned last week, there's an already but not yet tension with God's kingdom. And so truth has entered the world through Jesus, praise God. He's not only the embodiment of truth, but he also teaches with divine authority by exposing our sin and by calling humanity to repentance. But while that's the case, lies and twisting of truth are still apparent in our world today. And it will be until God's kingdom comes in all its fullness when Jesus returns. This is why, as God's people, we need to be discerning. And how do we do that? By being people of truth. Those who listen to and walk in obedience to Jesus' teaching. For when the world tempts us to sin, when contradictory voices confuse us, when circumstances fill us with fear, when false teaching threatens to cloud our judgment, or when doubt shakes our faith, we need to rest in the unchanging truth of God's word. That's why, as a church, we believe in preaching the Bible, verse by verse, book by book. Truth is our authority. But alongside this, we need to pray for those who are still blinded to this truth, praying that their eyes would be opened to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So that's the first snapshot we see. God's kingdom is marked by truth. The second snapshot is this. God's kingdom is marked by freedom, verses 23 to 28. As Jesus teaches God's word, we're told that immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now, let me just pause at this point to highlight the reality of the supernatural realm. The fact that there's a spiritual world behind this physical world that we cannot see. Paul reveals this to us in Ephesians 6, where he tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He goes on to say that we wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So not only is the devil real, but so are demons. We may not see them, but they are active, they are real, and they seek to influence. Therefore, as we read about this man, we need to understand that he was being controlled, driven by an unclean spirit that was opposed to God. This is why he cried out when Jesus was teaching, because he couldn't cope with his authority. And so he confronted Jesus by saying, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, why does this unclean spirit identify Jesus here? I mean, if Satan and his evil forces want to blind people to Jesus' identity, then why does he blatantly identify Jesus? Well, it seems as if this unclean spirit was trying to control him through a naming ritual that was popular at the time. You see, there was this widespread belief that if a person used the full name of an individual, then it brought them under your control. But in reality, it was a feeble attempt, because Jesus was the one with authority here, not this unclean spirit. And that's why we read that as soon as Jesus rebuked him, "Be silent, come out of him," what happened? The unclean spirit obeyed and immediately left the man's body. Well, as the people observed this, they were understandably amazed, and so they began questioning among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." The crowd had not only seen Jesus' authority and his teaching, but now they had seen his authority in how this unclean spirit was powerless before him. And so we're told that Jesus' fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Understandable, really, for these events would have been the talk of the town. You see, what we observe in this man is actually a picture of the world. For ever since the fall, this world has been under the bondage of Satan. I mean, Jesus describes him elsewhere as the ruler of this world. John tells us in his first epistle that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Paul describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so clearly, mankind is enslaved under Satan's rule and bondage. And we're oblivious to it. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Again, this is a symptom of the brokenness of sin. But when Jesus stepped onto the scene, the kingdom of God started breaking in. A kingdom that brings freedom from this bondage. This is why the unclean spirit that had been controlling this man obeyed Jesus' command and immediately left the man, bringing him freedom. For Jesus has authority over the supernatural realm. And this is what he came to deliver us from through his death and resurrection. For Paul tells us in Colossians 1, it's up on screen, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption," freedom, the forgiveness of sin. This means that everyone who repents of their sin and believes in the gospel will be set free from their bondage to Satan. Free to live under God's perfect rule and reign. But again, we need to remember the already but not yet tension of God's kingdom. And so while there's freedom from this bondage in Christ, we still see the influence of the evil one in our world today. We'll not know the fullness of this freedom from evil until God's kingdom finally comes. But that should never strike fear into our hearts as his people. For we not only serve someone who has authority over Satan, but we also serve someone who is victorious over Satan. Therefore, as Christians, we find ourselves on the winning side today. And so we not only have protection from the schemes of the evil one and the armor that God has prepared for us and given us, blessed us with, but we are also empowered by the Spirit to resist temptation. What does James tell us in his epistle? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Likewise, John reminds us in chapter 4 of his epistle that he who is in us, in you, is greater than he who is in the world. We have every reason for confidence in Christ. So that's two snapshots we've looked at so far. God's kingdom is marked by truth. It's marked by freedom. Thirdly, then, we see it's marked by healing, verses 29 to 34. After leaving the synagogue, Jesus enters the house of Simon and Andrew along with James and John to have lunch. Isn't it encouraging to know that even in Jesus' day, people couldn't wait to get home from church to have a good feed, Sunday lunch? Oh, well, this would have been Saturday lunch. But anyway, but there was a problem. Simon's mother-in-law had a fever. Isn't that interesting? Simon, Peter, his mother-in-law, he was married. I'll let that sit with you. Simon's mother-in-law had a fever. Now, in this day and age, a fever isn't a worrying ailment. We have medicines to reduce fevers quickly. But in Jesus' day, there were no medicines. So it was a worrying ailment because there was nothing to prevent a fever from rising dangerously high. And yet we're told in verse 31 that after learning about this woman's fever, Jesus came, he took her by the hand, and he lifted her up. And as soon as he did this, what happened? The fever left her. With this simple yet authoritative touch, this woman was immediately and completely healed. How do I know that? Because we're told that after the fever left her, she began serving them. If you've ever had a fever, you'll know that even when your temperature starts dropping, you just feel so weak, so sick that you can't do anything. And yet this woman immediately serves, showing us she'd been fully healed by Jesus. Well, after Jesus had healed Simon's mother-in-law, we're told that the whole city gathered at this house at sundown, people bringing the sick and demon-oppressed to Jesus in the hope of being healed. Now, the reason they came at sundown was because it marked the end of the Sabbath. People weren't allowed to travel. They weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath, such as carrying people to the house. And so as soon as the Sabbath ends, what do? They flock to Jesus. What a picture. What a vivid, vivid picture of the brokenness of sin, the suffering that sin has brought into the world. And yet we're told in verse 34 that Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. Once again, he showed his authority over the physical and spiritual realms, such as the love and compassion of Jesus that he took the time to heal these people. Well, we also know the reality of this brokenness, don't we? For in one way or another, we've all experienced sickness. Whether it's a simple cold, a mental illness like depression, or a life-threatening disease like cancer, We all face sickness at some stage of our lives. Alongside this, we feel the general effects of weakness, tiredness, aging. And then one day our bodies will break down and we will die. This is the brokenness that is apparent in a world corrupted by sin. But when Jesus stepped onto the scene, the kingdom of God started breaking in. A kingdom that brings healing from brokenness. This is why Simon's mother-in-law and everyone who gathered at sundown were immediately healed by Jesus. And the same is true for everyone who comes to Jesus in repentance and faith. They will find healing from their greatest sickness and the ultimate cause of all suffering in the world, the disease of sin. Now, of course, this spiritual healing doesn't mean that we'll suddenly become immune to all kinds of physical suffering in this life. If that's what you've been promised today, then you've been lied to. The Bible never promises us an easy life of health, wealth, and prosperity. In fact, the Bible is refreshingly honest about the difficulty of the Christian life. Because we're told that a life of following Jesus is a life of taking up your cross, that symbol of suffering. This is why we must always remember the already but not yet tension of God's kingdom. For while we currently know spiritual healing from our sin through Jesus, we're still awaiting the fullness of that healing in the life to come. And so as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, we are groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of what? Our bodies. In our current struggles with sickness and suffering, our eyes should be fixed upon and we should be looking forward to that day when we will receive glorified resurrection bodies that are free from what? Sin. Suffering, sickness, aging, tiredness, frustration, death. That is the assurance of God's kingdom. Now, of course, we can look to God. We're invited to come to God and to pray for our needs. And so we can pray for healing, physical healing in the here and now. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, this section reminds us that Jesus cares about the physical struggles of life. And so when we're struggling with illness, with anxiety or depression, with the infirmities of old age or whatever it may be, we can take comfort in the knowledge that Jesus not only understands our struggles, but he invites us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we may find mercy and grace to help in our times of need. But even if that physical healing does not come, we have no reason to lose heart because we know that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For God's future kingdom will be a place of full healing. A place where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the hope of the gospel. A hope that will never disappoint us. God's kingdom is marked by truth, freedom, healing. And then lastly, in verses 35 to 39, I want us to see that God's kingdom is marked by intimacy. Jesus has just been ministering to crowds of people long into the night. Now, if that was me, I'd be looking for a sleep-in the next day. Yet as we look at verse 5, what are we told? Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he, Jesus, departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Instead of having a well-deserved sleep-in, Jesus rose early in the morning to enjoy some time of intimacy with his Father in heaven. Isn't that so humbling? One of the excuses we often use for a lack of prayer is busyness. I know I do. Life is so busy. With work, family, ministry, chores, it's so hard to find quality time to pray. Yet here's Jesus, someone who knew what it truly was to be busy. Because crowds of people were demanding his attention, and yet he doesn't let that busyness prevent him from spending quality time with God in prayer. And of course, the reason for this is because Jesus recognized the importance and the enjoyment of intimacy with God. Well, I wish I could say the same about Jesus' disciples, because after learning that he wasn't in the house the next morning, they went searching for him. And when they found him, they mildly rebuked him. Everyone is looking for you, Jesus. It's almost as if they were saying here, what are you doing out here praying? There's no time for prayer. There's work to be done. Look at all these people that need ministered to. Clearly, the disciples wanted Jesus to capitalize on his popularity by gaining a large following. But Jesus wasn't interested in that, because he knew that if he went back and continued healing people, they'd only follow him for what they could get out of him. So what does he say? Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. See, Jesus hadn't come to deliver people from their temporal or physical problems. He had come to deliver people from their eternal, their spiritual problem of sin. And he was doing this so that they could ultimately experience what he was enjoying that morning, intimacy with God. Therefore, he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. He continued announcing that the kingdom of God was at hand, calling people to repent of their sin, to believe in the gospel so that they could be saved. You see, another symptom of the brokenness of sin is separation from God. The relationship we were designed for is shattered. But when Jesus stepped onto the scene, the kingdom of God started breaking in. A kingdom that brings reconciliation and intimacy with God. And so if you're a Christian this morning, you know a sense of this intimacy. For you get to hear his voice through his word. You get to speak to him in prayer. You get to fellowship with his people. You get to know the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Praise God. Yet while we know the blessing of this relationship, admittedly, there's times we feel close to him, and there's other times we feel so distant, so cold. This is the already, but not yet tension of God's kingdom. But don't lose heart, for there's coming a day when we will know the fullness of intimacy with God as we dwell with him forevermore. John shows us this in, sorry, I don't have it up on screen. John shows us this in Revelation 21 when he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. You see, whether it's flicking through a brochure or scrolling through endless pictures of hotels and beaches online, all you're getting is a snapshot of what the holiday will one day be like. Well, here in this passage, Mark has given us four snapshots of life in the kingdom of God. For Jesus came to usher in a kingdom marked by truth, freedom, healing, and intimacy. If you already belong to that kingdom, you're only experiencing a foretaste of such things in Christ. And so can I encourage you to remember, particularly in difficult days, the best is yet to come. But if you don't belong to this kingdom, then can I bring you back to Jesus' words in verse 15? for in light of his announcement that the kingdom of God was at hand, what did he do? He called people, repent, and believe in the gospel. That's what you need to do if you're not a Christian. If you're ever to belong to this kingdom of truth, freedom, healing, and intimacy, then you need to repent of your sin. And you need to believe in Jesus, the one who died on the cross for our sins and who rose again for our justification. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for these snapshots, these foretastes, these glimpses of life in the kingdom of God. Father, I thank you that for those of us who are saved this morning, we experience these things as a foretaste. We have a foretaste of truth, a foretaste of freedom and healing and intimacy. And yet, Lord, we know the best is yet to come. Help that to keep us and to encourage us to press on, particularly in difficult days when life is tough, when lies abound, when evil is seen in the world, when suffering strikes us, or when we feel cold in heart in our faith. Help us to remember the best is yet to come. And for any who don't know you this morning as Lord and Savior, very simply, Lord, help them to repent and to believe in Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.